All right, we're continuing our series on our supreme identity, Supreme means first and foremost. Supreme means before all others. It means that that's our preeminent identity. We are first and foremost children of the living God. And I know you said, you know, preacher, every time I come in here on Wednesday, you're reminding us of that on purpose. Ad nauseum on purpose. Lest we forget. You know how we are. This world is so intent on this and that and the other and doing things that cause us, that distracts us. You can forget who you are in Christ Jesus the next 10 minutes. You know, so many things on the internet, you know, all things going on. We need remembrance. We need to be reminded. This is who we are. And you know, that's not going to change even when we forget it. We still must be reminded that we are first and foremost children of God. Amen? Let's. So just by way of review, we're talking about biblical justice. Biblical justice. We talked about social justice, and we are now talking more about biblical justice. I'm trying to figure out how in the world. So we're talking about biblical justice. We talked about how social justice focuses on equality. Everybody get A's. Everybody get E's. Doesn't make a difference how you effort. You studied all night, pulled an all-nighter, worked very hard. You earned your A, but because social justice said, well, everybody get an A. The biblical justice focuses on, remember the word equity. Equity. And that means that you earn whatever it is that that has been given to you. It's not just here you go because I believe you, I have defined you as being oppressed. But equity means that everybody receives what is their due, what is earned. And we talked about that the last couple of times. We began to look at what is the solution. When you look at social justice, just by way of review, what is it that they want? What is the goal of social justice? Let's everybody achieve what they set out to do. You know, you get it. You get your goals to be treated socially just. How does that help you, talking about children of God, spiritually? That's the question. You get it. You get equal access to power and to wealth and to fame and to opportunities and education and everything. Now what? Because the bottom line is, does that help you spiritually? You know, a lot of folks, as Sister prayed about covetousness, you know, when you get what you want, is that a good thing? If God is not necessarily behind that? It is a distraction. It's going to do you more harm than good. Okay, so you get everything you want. Remember what Jesus said, look at Matthew 16. Jesus said there, Matthew 16, 26. Remember what does it profit a man? Remember that verse? If he gained the whole world. So you get what you want. You get it. But the bottom line is, what have you really gained? Look at verse 26 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew. Jesus said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Not just some equality. But Jesus made an hyperbolic statement and just beyond exaggeration. What if he just gets everything and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person. Look at this. According to what he has done. You're reading that. That's equity. You get repaid according to what you have done. So yes, hard work and reward is biblical. Social justice warriors are saying, no, get rid of that. That's white man European concept, construct. No, it's biblical. Another reminder. We were never called, remember I talked about this last week, to make the world a better place. We weren't called to do that. This has not nor ever have been a biblical mandate. We're not to make the world a better place. And when I say that, it kind of shocks people, especially Christians, because somehow they think that it is, and maybe the pastors kind of guilt them into it and things of that nature. But if that is our call, we fail miserably. Because 2 Timothy 3:13 lets us know that evil men are going, people are going to go from bad to worse. And it's getting worse. So if we're called to make the world a better place, then God is losing the battle. Have we ever thought about that? But we're not called to make the world a better place. What we are called to do concerning justice is that we are to do our part as we live out in this world. And one of the things we're to do is that we're to live a just and righteous life in this present world. We are to live righteously. We're to live so that we socially are just toward our neighbor. Does that make sense? And you know, we overlook those things trying to make the world a better place. Hey, it's cool, man. Feed the people. Give them some soup. That's fine. But the bottom line is make sure that you're not doing that for you, because it makes you feel better. Second, did the Lord tell you to do that? Look at Titus chapter 2. And I know that's a shocking thing. We're not called to make this world a better place. We're not. If, show me the verse, and I'll bow down in a heartbeat. What we are told to do is to live a just life, to live righteously. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I will stop if you can find it while we're in the middle of the service. I will stop it when there's a find the biblical mandate that says you are called to make this world a better place. And I've told you before and I'll say it again. If that's the case, then God's plan and purpose is not being carried out in a mighty way. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Is that not a simple mandate? That's what we are to do. And a lot of times, we're ignoring this rather simple but powerful mandate, if you will, trying to do what we think ought to be done. And usually we're governed by need rather than by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, I want you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present world. That's what I want you to do right now. Notice it says in this present age. In the time you're living right now, that's what I want you to do. Go out and love your neighbor. Social, quote unquote, justice or biblical justice begins with one act of a Christian toward the next man. It's that simple. Because really, it's not about ever about the people first. It's about the people collaterally. First and foremost, it's about God and bringing Him glory. And as you obey God, collateral blessings may fall on the people, but your goal is to obey God. And if you can really flip that and see that it's all about God, then you won't focus on, well, what about this person? They're not getting help. You let all that go. Say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Apostle Paul, Acts 9, on the road when he got knocked down to Damascus. What will thou have me to do? That's the question. It took a long time for me to get to that point, to overlook need of folks all around you. And they're all around. Need everywhere. And just say, Lord, what would you have me to do? So now, after years and years of that, decades of that, I've come to, that's almost like a knee-jerk reaction. What would you have me to do? Because my heart wouldn't go out and help and do this and do that. What will you have me to do? Because that's what's going to be the most profitable for anybody, right? After all, it is God that brings the increase. It is God that bring about the results. You follow me? If you're out there in your own strength, then you don't get God's results because you don't have heaven backing you. But if you move when God says to move, then you got all of heaven backing you, and God's results will be happening in that particular person's life. And more importantly, he will get the glory. Look at another mandate. We're answering the question, how do we social justice, how do we achieve this biblical justice as individuals? Look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Remember, social biblical justice is tied to righteousness. It's tied to righteousness. We're to live justly and righteously. We're to live justly. And when we say to live justly, what does that mean? What does that look like to live justly and righteously with others? Well, it means to love them. Look at verse 29. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the other commandments, love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if you want to go out and be just, then go out and love that neighbor as yourself. When you love that neighbor as yourself, that's social justice. You're treating them justly, fairly, equitably, as God has commanded you. Now, this is just, it sounds boring. It's not exciting. It would be great if we were organizing a million-man march and we're going to have our placards and we're going to organize speakers and so forth. That sounds way more exciting than saying, just go out and love somebody. Yes, because that's what he's commanding us. To live justly is to love others. We're to live justly and to live righteously. So to live justly is to love. What about to live righteously? Well, that means you're going to conduct your life. What does your life consist of? Three things: what you think, what you speak, and what you do. You're going to conduct your lifestyle, if you will, in a holy / sanctified manner. Sanctified again means separated from the world unto God. This is the world, this is God. As you are living a more sanctified life, you're moving away from the things of the world and getting closer to God. That's what holiness is. It means to be separate and apart. It means other than, distinctly different. You want just living? You want socially just living? Live holy. Live sanctified lives. And you do that before God. Why? Because we love him. We love him. Look at verse 37. Are you still in Matthew 22? Now back to verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and Mark adds, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. Can you all see that? This is the great and first commandment. Love the Lord your God. That sets the tone for the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, which sets the tone for every interaction that you have with people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. It's really simple. As Christians, it's simple. Really simple. Just love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. Do we understand that? We're not called to solve the world's problems. But I caution, we said last week, we're not called to ignore the world's problems either. We're not called to ignore them. Because in acknowledging them, Lord, what would you go back to? What would you have me to do for that? What can we always do?
Pray.
Thank you. Pray. We can always pray. And in praying, can he not get a word to you if he wants you to do something? Most certainly can. But if he tells you nothing to do, you just keep praying. You can always pray for that individual, for that family, for the situation, for the unrest, for the ethnic unrest, and so forth. You can always pray about that. But even when we do acknowledge them, we're still to not necessarily go out and solve them. We're not to solve the world's problems. Now, there may be an individual in your life, that you know, a family and so forth, that the Lord may send you to that directly to that family, and the Lord speaks, works through you and helps that family out. You've done your part for society because that's what the Lord chose to help that family. We want to be, here I am, Lord, send me. When he does speak and say move, we want to be ready. And not so clouded with our own plans. And okay, now we're going to get the march going and we're going to, and it's going to be this many. This, what's the order of speakers? And the Lord trying to say, I don't need to do none of that. I need you just, first of all, just love to do next door that you've been rude to and really don't like. Because his ethnicity is different from yours. You want to go out and solve the world problem down all over in Africa, you can't even start getting along with the neighbor next door. Something wrong with that. Because the other one is more spectacular. But the simple thing pleases God. And the bottom line is, why are we here? To please ourselves or to please God? Ad nauseam, reminder. Remember, we are to be led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Holy Spirit. Not by need. We're not to be led by need. Need. Not need, but need. Need is a dominant thing. It pulls us. They need this. They need that. They need, everybody needs something. I thank God for getting that early. We're not to be led by need. You know these verses, but let's turn to them anyway. Romans 8, let's go there. Romans 8, verse 14. We're to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I'll show you that in the life of Jesus too in a moment. Romans 8, 14. You know the verse. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So the sons of God, the children of God, are what? Led, dominated, influenced, and controlled, and filled by the Holy Spirit. Who is led by the Holy Spirit? God's people, God's children. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. You know this one? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, meaning it, the result of being drunk with wine is that you end up doing things that lead to unsavedness. The word debauchery is a Greek word, asotia. Sotia has to do with salvation, and you put the A in front of it, it negates that, the root word. So if sotia is salvation, asotia, things that are not saved. You end up doing things that are not in line with the person who has been saved. And of course, you know, alcohol does that. You don't drink or get high or be outside your mind and do holy things. So he's saying when you're drunk with wine, that leads to a debauched, wicked, evil, wasteful living. That's ungodly. That's unsaved living. Comma. But be filled. Notice how drunk and filled are synonyms. He could say, do not get be filled with wine, for that is debauchery, but be drunk with, he could have used either way. Because to be drunk with the Holy Spirit is to be under the influence, which is what filled means. Led, influenced, dominated, and controlled. And you've heard me mention this several times. Present, active, imperative. R-A-T-I. Present means that it's ongoing. Active means that you are to do it. Imperative means it's a command. So be not drunk with wine, which is least about you, but be filled all the time. Present tense means ongoing. You're always being filled, led in full, dominant, controlled. Active, you make the decision to do that. Command, be filled all the time by the Holy Spirit. Is there any place in there for need? No. No place for need. Look at an example in the life of the Lord Jesus. Look at the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. I want to show you that Jesus was not led by need. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. A multitude was in this area. Skip to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, you see that? Jesus saw him lying there. Did Jesus not see all the other people lying there? You can answer. Did Jesus not see all the other people lying there? Yeah. Isn't that something? Verse 3 said there was a multitude, meaning there probably were thousands, certainly hundreds of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Jesus saw the one person lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, do you want to be healed? Sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So now you got the rulers saying, oh, he broke the Sabbath. They don't care that God performed a miracle. They're so intent on their little religious beliefs. So the Jews come and they question the man, and they're questioning him and so forth. And go down to verse 12, they ask him, who is this man who told you to take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. This is crucial. For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. What does that verse mean? For Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Meaning he quietly left out. Is that a fair statement? He withdrew. Like, I'm not really trying to raise no roof, no scene up in here. And he quietly slipped out. So much so the dude didn't know where he was. He said, he was right here, but he healed me. He gone. So it's safe to say, Jesus walked in to that courtyard where there's a multitude of invalid, paralyzed, blind, and lame folks. Multitude. He went to one guy, healed that one person, and then on purpose slipped out, he said, as there was a crowd there, so as not to be noticed. Why didn't Jesus heal everybody? There's a need. Anybody want to answer that? Why didn't he heal everybody? He wasn't led to. God didn't tell him to. Was there a need all up in there? Certainly. A multitude. It was overwhelming need. Went to one person. And that's hard for churches that go off into just works. You're just in the works. Why didn't Jesus heal everybody? We'll get to that in a quite quick second. Notice Jesus slipped off into the crowd, from the crowd, so he wouldn't be found. But he didn't want to leave a man hanging. So go look at verse 14. Afterward, probably when my man walking around and they didn't really know what had happened, there's a multitude of people, so they didn't know Jesus had healed them. They didn't understand it. So he was able to kind of slip out. Then he saw my man later, went over to him afterward. Found him in the temple, gave him some advice. Verse 14. See, you are well. Look at this. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, I'm going to do a little side journey very quickly. That would tell us that the reason this man was sick was because of personal sin. Now, personal, there are times where the sin of a person causes them to be sick. It can lead to your death. In this case here, Jesus, God, had mercy on this particular individual and told him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Or just a side note, make sure that when God reveals sin in your life, that you deal with it. Because you're playing with fire if you don't. Because it's merciful that he's merciful when he lets you know, hey, you're doing this. You need to stop that. And when he reveals it to you, because sometimes we don't know. We sin ignorantly more than likely every day. And probably multiple times in a day. So throughout the day, every day. But when he does decide, hey, I'm going to let you know this one here, I need you to tighten that up. And you don't do it. This is what possibly could happen. Not saying it's guaranteed. Okay, let's do that journey. Back to the question, why didn't Jesus heal everyone? I can confidently tell you because God, his Father, didn't tell him to. Well, how do you know that? Good question. The answer is found, are you still in chapter 5, right? Go down to verse 19. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, comma, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, comma, that the Son does likewise. You see that? Whatever my Father does, only do that. And if you don't get that one, skip down to verse 30, same chapter. Go to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. Wow. We run in our lives. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, comma, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Are you seeing that? You put those two verses together, I can on my own self do nothing, and I do whatever the Father tells me to do. I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That lets you know that I'm not making no plans, per se. Lord, you be led. And we talked about when you believe there's an inkling, go ahead and start walking that way. Lord said, go east. Start going east. If you believe Lord said, go east, go east, go east slowly. Well, make sure Proverbs 3, 5, 4, 5, and 6 are in there, acknowledging him and all as you go along the way. Let him direct your path. But the bottom line is, look at the Lord Jesus' attitude. He said, I didn't come from me. I didn't come from my own will. I seek not mine own will. Most of us are seeking our will. And we want God's will to fit into our will because you have such a great idea. This would help a lot of people. No, I've been there, done that. Went through all of that. Had to get rid of that mind reading this. I got a chance to change it. Lord, what would you have me to do? See, if it's up to me, we'd have been started the school. Life Christian Academy. We started that long ago. But he still hasn't started that school. So if I were trying to make something happen, you can best believe it will not be a blessing to the children. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We're not through yet. Go over three chapters to chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Look at verse 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. Verse 28, even Jesus was not moved by need. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority. Now he's even getting more clearly as to what it means I do not my own will and so forth. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he, 29, who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So when he does things on his own, not on his own authority, but he does what God tells him to do and what God has taught him, he ends up always doing the things that are pleasing to him. And skip down to verse 42, same chapter. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I'm not here for me. I'm not here my own purpose, my own accord, my own will. I'm here because he sent me. He wanted me to be here. And I'm here because it pleases him. And I always do that which pleases the Father. Not need. God's glory. One more. John, the 14th chapter. John, the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, comma, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Whose works? His works. What I'm doing is the work of my Father. I don't even speak on my own authority. So when you're talking about justice and biblical justice begins and ends with doing that which pleases the Father. And in so doing, you will treat each person justly. Let's as we get ready to close, when you talk about biblical / social justice, just some commentary on that. Think about it. Let's ask a question to provoke thought. When Christians are the victim of quote unquote social injustice, what are we to do? What are we to do? Do we protest? Do we riot? Do we fight for our rights? When we've been mistreated, when there's social injustice. Well, what does James tell us to do? James chapter 1 tells us to count it all what? Joy. When we fall in these trials and tribulations. Count it all joy when these things happen to us. Let's look at James 1. I know we've went on that ad nauseum for some months, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again. When we are mistreated, what are we to do? We're to count it all joy when these things happen to us. 1:2, James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because of verse 3, because our faith is being tested. And when your faith is being tested, you're being positioned to bring God glory, which is what all of this is about. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you're insulted, you're blessed. They say, man, what kind of crazy talking are you doing? But thank God you're reading from the Word of God. It says it right there. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. What else are we to do when we're socially mistreated? Look at Romans 13. It's a summary. Romans 13, as we get ready to close. Romans 13, verse 1. We are to obey them now to rule over us. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. What that exists? The governing authorities that exist have been instituted by and ordained and approved and sanctioned by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, is there a misuse? Sure. Is there abuse? Sure. When there's misuse and abuse, what do? We recognize our faith is being tested. We turn it over to the Lord. Do we go out and riot and burn down buildings? No. Is that loving our enemies? Not at all. We're to obey them, not to rule over us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're to pray for our rulers. How about that one? That wasn't much of that going on at all. We were so angry. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We're to obey them that rule over us. We are to realize that our faith is being tested. Secondly, obey them that rule over us. Thirdly, pray for our rulers. 2 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to pray for them. We're to pray. When we are, when you've been mistreated socially, you want to turn it over to the Lord. Hatred is not biblical. We say we're Christians, or we say I'm saved, or, you know, I know the Lord. But when it comes to walking in that standard, that's a whole different level. It's one thing to talk it, but when you're in the fire and to maintain godliness, that's when you're going to find out who's really true or not. I know people hearing this right here like, man, I ain't nothing you talking. I don't like nothing you saying. Even though I'm coming straight from the Word of God. I'm not giving you opinions or anything like that. The Word of God says we are to pray for our rulers. The Word of God says we are to be subject to the governing authorities because God has ordained those authorities. And that's why I've told you, when you talk about systemic and structural racism, you're saying that what God has put up is evil rather than putting it on man who's operating God's governing authorities, that they're not doing the thing right. It's not God's fault. Person takes a hammer and kills Jesus, not the hammer's fault. You can't ban hammers and nails and say, well, they're no good because somebody misused a hammer and killed Jesus. You don't throw out the hammer and blame the hammer. Well, that's what you do now. The police, listen, now you don't get rid of police. Get some right folk up in there. Amen. Because when you say that the systems are evil, you're saying that what God has instituted, based on Romans 13, 1 and 2, and what God has instituted is evil. We went over that quite a bit. That being said, biblically speaking, as we close for the third time, there is a place for equality. There is a place for equality in the distribution of the rule of God's righteous law. There's a place for equality. We'll pick up with that next time as we close out this series on our preeminent identity. Father God, I know that your word doesn't always agree with our flesh, but we can't care about that. Our flesh is just that, not us. Apostle Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Help us to control our flesh and hear your word. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves after we love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But we are to love you, Father God, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And secondly, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we do those two things, Father God, we will be treating everyone equitably and with equality, socially speaking. That's the ultimate social justice from your people. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.